We are still in the book of the Proverbs, and today we will begin a series of themes found throughout this collection of wise sayings that are meant to grow us in wisdom, thus sanctifying us in every area of everyday life. The first one that we will be looking at today is a theme of work. The title of this sermon is How We Apply God's Wisdom to Work. And it is always funny to see videos of online of people who acknowledge the difficulty of growing up and bearing more responsibilities. To use the online colloquialism youngsters like me use nowadays, adulting is hard. I enjoy the comical videos poking fun at the oblivious young adults entering the real world, attempting to do their own laundry for the first time, burning their mac and cheese, and realizing that, oh snap, maybe living with mom and dad was not that bad. But then, there are the videos of the more serious people that are always downers, those who use their cameras, not for selfies, but for recording themselves, complaining about everything, seeking to expose the horrific nature of the modern workplace and just being how horrible it is to be a responsible adult. But for the sake of your sanctification, maybe don't look that phrase up on YouTube. But if you think you're capable of enduring through that torture without becoming furious or depressed, you'll come out enlightened about the overall spirit of today's view of adulthood, especially on the topic of work. You'll get questions like, what's the right age to start working? Is paying for a piece of paper out of college worth it? What is a fair wage for certain types of labor? What benefits should be offered? How many hours are enough? What are my rights, right? What time is lunch? Office or home? Career or motherhood? White, pink, or blue collar? Desk, factory, or farm? Renting or buying? Overtime or free time? And the most challenging of these questions, does my work make me feel fulfilled or dissatisfied? Is what I do purposeful or is it purposeless? And all of these are very important questions, don't get me wrong, but more often than it is helpful, the answers to these questions take very twisted and unhealthy turns where we start seeing that certain behaviors are now encouraged, justified, and even defended, while others are deemed dated and retrograde, thus undeserving of a space in the workplace. If you're among the elderly citizens of the Western world here in America, your view of work may be as simple as saying, as long as I'm able to feed and shelter my people, as long as I'm able to provide, work is work, right? But as those who analyze and explain the changing norms of our society have found, work has become more of a platform for me, myself, and I, and my expressive individualism, where you have to acknowledge me before you can expect me to get the work done. If something does not fit my sense of self, I'm out. I'm out onto the next job, onto the next experience, the next career. This nagging instability has caused a rupture between the balance of production and consumption, that rather than alarming our society to cause it to rethink its views on work, it has instead pushed a normalization of anxiety, tinkering around, indecisiveness, and just outright slothfulness. However, looking at the book of Proverbs, we find that it has plenty to say about work. In this collection of sayings and reflections from wise men of biblical times, we see God's own wisdom applied to that for which we were created, namely, to work. And my main argument is this: wisdom through Christ enables us to live out our calling for God's glory. Again, wisdom through Christ enables us, the church, to live out our calling as individual Christians in the world for God's glory. And we will see this in 3 points. In the first one, we will learn about God's intolerance for slothfulness and his true purpose of work. In the second, we will ponder upon Christ's redemption of work for the Christian. And the third, how work applies to the community of believers, namely the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So please turn with me to Proverbs 26:13 through 16. (Clears throat) As Sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. A sluggard buries his hand in a dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. A sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly. So the whole chapter 26 itself has a theme. If you read it carefully, the theme is the fools. Verse 1 says, like snow in the summer or rain in the harvest, honor is not fitting for a fool. Verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Verse 12 says, do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for the fool than for them. And the theme of the fools culminates with the worst one of all, the sluggard. The mockery and sarcasm that we find in this verse just drips greatly, and it lets us know that we are dealing with a very special case of a fool. It's a lazy fool. He's so indulgent of his laziness that he is ingenious in making up problems to avoid work at all costs. And you have to ask yourself, how likely is it that a lion will be out roaming the streets in plain daylight and in the middle of the town? Not so much, is it? But the author uses his overly exaggerated imagery to reveal the folly of the sluggard, who sees the potentiality of slight toil, duties, and trouble as something that will kill him. Proverbs 22:13 says, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I will be killed in the public square. The mere thought of labor incapacitates him to the point where he is unable to work even for the bare necessities of life, such as eating. He's stuck. Notice what he does. He turns on his bed as a door turns on its hinges, meaning that he indeed moves, but he can't make any progress. He moves, but only to cuddle his pillow. You can't lose him. You will find him where you left him. Ultimately, we discover in verse 16 that the sluggard's crippling laziness stems from his foolishness. He's a fool who thinks he knows better than seven men who are thoughtful, knowledgeable, and wise. As English preacher Charles Bridges put it beautifully, such is the strange union of self-complacency with folly. This worthless being, a mere cumberer of the ground, pronounces himself a genius, prides himself upon his sagacity. This foolish dream of his own shrewdness fixes his standard, giving himself no trouble to think. He sees none of the difficulties obvious to a considerate mind and speedily arrives at most unreasonable conclusions. He will not be beaten out of his sloth. Any wise man could render a reason for his conviction, but he is wiser in his own conceit than them all. This man not only hates work, but hates wisdom. He does not fear the counsel of those who are wise, those who fear God, for he fears his own God, whose temple is his bed, and there he faithfully worships all day. And how true is that of our lives sometimes, right? How true is it of our society as a collective tendency? It's the air we breathe. We don't like to work. I mean, we do like to work, but usually when we say we do, it's because we're talking about our professions. And not only because we get immediate advantages from our professions, but I mean work as an overarching design for our lives. Work, according to Scripture, surrounds all of life, doesn't it, mothers? If you are a full-time mom, you realize that the labor doesn't stop when that baby comes out. No. That's just the beginning. Spouses, let me ask you, were you expecting to work so hard when your belly had butterflies and your knees were shaking at the altar when you said, I do? Young people, did you expect to grow up so quickly, to suddenly start having to move out, living on your own and bearing more responsibilities than you ever imagined? Some of us did expect that, but some of us didn't. Yet, though we are witnessing and living in the most technologically advanced and wealthiest society of the history of humanity, we notice an increasing lack of desire to put in the work. Somewhere in the so-called progress, we lost the true meaning of work, a something done for a greater purpose according to the wisdom of God. We humanized work, and like all things human, we redesigned it for failure. Unlike the accounts of creation or other religions and mythologies depicting a cosmic battle between deities or gods birthing everything that we see, the biblical story of creation begins with a working God. For 6 days, our Creator worked to perfectly craft the details of all that we see. He didn't cut corners. He didn't skip steps. He designed everything so perfectly that even secular science cannot explain how neatly created everything is. Not only did he work and did it perfectly, but he delighted in his work. At the end of 6 days, God stood back and he said, "All that I created is very good." God's own working displays the nature of work as good and delightful. It is not a curse that came after the fall or a punishment for sin, as if Adam and Eve were supposed to sit back and relax in paradise, but their vacation was cut short after they disobeyed. In fact, Genesis 2 narrates that though vegetation and trees were already in the garden, no one was there to work the ground. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So we see that mankind was created to work after the image of the divine worker. But in verse 16 and 17, we read that God gave Adam and Eve one command, one single command. They were free to gather and eat from any tree except for one. They were free to work and enjoy God's beautiful creation, and they were to do so as they loved and worked in obedience of their Creator. But as we know, the good state of creation as declared by God did not last, as Adam and Eve disobeyed his one and only command, and through their disobedience, sin entered the world and creation. Death now had a hold of all things created, and Adam's body as well as Eve's would now decay alongside everything else that they once saw as fruitful and full of life. Pain and suffering would mark their daily lives. Therefore, work became not a joy or delight, but an endless burden, toil, and trouble. Work, for the first time ever, became something to be dreaded and avoided, something that indeed felt like a curse rather than a blessing. This sluggard is right at least about one thing. In a fallen world, work is hard. And as I've heard Pastor Trevor say once, wisdom is messy. Wisdom is messy. It's not neat. We have to grow in wisdom in order to recognize the areas in our lives that need change. The more we grow in wisdom, the more we should grow in repentance. However, being a sluggard is not always as neat as just staying in bed for days. Sin, Genesis says, crouches at your door. It desires to have you, to control you, to suffocate you, always waiting for a small space to fester and grow in the heart of men. Slothfulness begins with a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. It may begin with the phrase, "Don't worry, honey, I'll do it tomorrow." But it may get to the point where, as Proverbs 10:26 says, "As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so are sluggards to those who send them." They become not just annoying, but loathsome, detested by those around them. Furthermore, Proverbs uses other characteristics to describe the sluggard that make them just lovable people. They are disgraceful, senseless, indolent, lacking in ambition, fantasy chasers, insatiable, careless for others' well-being, enslaved by others. And the most shocking one is found in Proverbs 18:9, which says, "One who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys." The sluggard brings nothing to that which is not his own work. He causes loss and poverty to those who rely on him. His hands are folded around his chest as tragedy strikes his family and desolation strikes his city. The sluggard simply lives out the heinous consequences of sin without any remorse or desire to change. Rather than working for the glory of his Creator, he daily chooses to disregard his creation, despise his name through his laziness. He is his father Adam's son. But praise God for the second Adam, who was not just at work in creation, but came into it to redeem for himself a people and worked to save them for the glory and praise of his Father's name. With that, let us read Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. One of the classes, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. We have to read, right? It says, I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. But one of the classes I had to take for my bachelor degree was about the land of Israel, and the locations that are important in Scripture for us to bring it to life, if you will, as we saw the places where it all took place. And one of my favorite stops dealt with the land of Nazareth, and its culture, demographic, and social aspects at the time Jesus grew up from a baby to an adult. And it speaks of the city of Sepphoris. And even though it was never mentioned in the New Testament, Josephus lets us know that it was destroyed by the Romans after an uprising around the time when Jesus was born. But Herod Antipas, who controlled the region of Galilee, made Sepphoris its capital city. So he built this massive project to rebuild it. So throughout Jesus' childhood and well into his teenage years, Sepphoris would have been the perfect spot for someone like Joseph, his earthly father, to get work, as he was a stonemason and a carpenter by trade. So what we know about the firstborns in ancient Israel who took after their father's trade, we can imagine a young Jesus making the six-mile walk with his earthly father, Joseph, to learn about planning before building a tower, or the value of laying a foundation on the rock and not sand, or the vital importance of a cornerstone in which the rest of the rocks would be set, determining the shape of the building. We can imagine a young Jesus nailing something, sanding something, creating something, working under the heat of the sun and lifting heavy stones or material, which would then pale in comparison to the burden of carrying the sin of the world under the wrath of God. And while this is all speculation, because we don't really know if that really happened, we know that our Lord's work did not begin when he built his first chair or laid his first stone. It began in eternity past, as displayed when the eternal Son of God became incarnate to submit to his Father's will and serve an undeserving people for his glory. And the author of the proverb that we just read speaks as one who learns from observing the sluggard. He is able to apply what he saw, meaning that he not only sees the foolishness of such a man, but understands which principles from the wisdom of God to apply to that specific situation. This is a man whose fear of the Lord is such that his eyes are open, his heart is transformed, and his actions guided by the instruction of God himself. And unlike the sluggard who does not take any counsel, the man who fears God receives wisdom even from evil. And that is an amazing contrast, isn't it? Many are the proverbs contrasting these two men, but the overall idea is that depending on whom they serve, the outcome of their lives will be vastly different. And we have already seen who the sluggard is and all he does, but the diligent man, as the Proverbs reveal, also has a set of characteristics that makes him a great and ideal worker. He's prudent, he's determined, he's a good ruler or leader, he delights in what he does, and he's generous, and he does it all for the glory of his Creator. All good qualities to be put in a resume, right? Yet, all of this stems from his relationship with God, from the fear of he who calls him to work. Now, many are the non-believers who are exemplars in diligence and hard work, even more than some Christians. They understand that life is about work. This country was founded on work. They understand that the work is toil, pain, and trouble. The rewards reaped are worth it all. They apply many of the characteristics we find in our diligent man. And we can ask, can it be then possible that one can be a good worker or a good citizen without the book of Proverbs? Yeah, it's possible. Because the unbeliever is created in the image of the divine worker as much as the believer is. They acknowledge that work is a given in the human design. However, our non-believing diligent man, as a sluggard, has an idol to whom he prostrates and serves. Whether that is his own sense of fulfillment or money or position or power, our friend's motivation stems from his own wisdom, his own appetite, his own God. One of my favorite films of all time is Shawshank Redemption, which I recommend but advise with discretion when watching it, especially around children. But in probably one of the most iconic scenes of the history of film, we see a group of prisoners volunteer to do free labor by tarring the roof of an old building. Through craftiness and astuteness, the protagonist, who is a banker and incarcerated unjustly, offers a guard free financial advice and services in exchange for 3 beers per worker. So after a long, heated discussion, the guard concedes, and one day before finishing the work, the group of convicts is shown sitting on the almost finished roof under the sun, drinking and admiring their labor. The beloved friend of our shrewd protagonist narrates, the colossal jerk, meaning the guard, even managed to make his insults sound magnanimous. We sat and drank with the sun on our shoulders, and we felt like free men. In our Lord, however, we don't just feel free, right? We are free. In Christ, we don't just learn good morals for the workplace, for the family, or any context in which we encounter ourselves. We learn that through his life, death, and resurrection, his accomplished work, we are saved from dead works, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, says Ephesians 2:10. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we have the basis for which we work, live, and die. Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Beloved, there is no greater act of love than to be freed from that which enslaved us and kept us dead, to be made alive by the grace and power of God, to serve him in everything that we do, to live our lives wholly dedicated to the service of our Lord Jesus, who became a servant for us. And the Puritans, whether you like them or not, they had great theology, so I don't care. The Puritans certainly understood this. They reintroduced something that to my ears was foreign not even 2 years ago. And that is the concept of vocation. Vocation simply means calling. And the Puritans, who were reformers of the church in the 16th and 17th centuries, saw vocation in 3 parts. The first one is, first, God calls all men and women to obedience regardless of their status, regardless of their situation. The second one is, God calls men and women to salvation also known as general vocation or effectual calling. And the third one, God calls men and women to a personal and or particular calling, a vocation, a set of roles and tasks that is either in the workplace, family, government, or church. The Puritans saw all of life to be under the authority and infinite wisdom of God. All of it had spiritual significance. There was, like Tim said, there was nothing that didn't matter. Everything mattered for them. For the Puritan, choosing a career or switching jobs or deciding to move required careful prayer, thought, and meditation upon the wisdom and will of God for the men of God. Several authors wrote, "The Puritan concept of the Christian's vocation neither reduces Christian devotion to the common life of natural men, nor limits Christian devotion to the special activities of ministers and evangelists. Rather, the Puritan view of vocation weaves spiritual motivations, a sense of the presence of the living God and the heavenly hope into the common, ordinary life of the Christian." The call to work that comes from the Proverbs, and one that I think the Puritans reflected upon so well in Scripture, is one that seeks not to merely give us a checklist or a manual on how to be the next fill-in-the-blank millionaire, as the American dream would have you think, nor is it to simply equip us with good qualities to have good jobs and a good life, though that may happen. Rather, it is to make us reflect on the wisdom of God as we live our lives seeking to glorify His name in all that we do, whether that is being a mother by raising children in the counsel and wisdom of God, or an employer who treats his workers fairly and justly, or a custodian scrubbing the floors of a public high school in Portland winter. In the work of Christ, we see the redemption of that which was ruined by sin. In the sacrifice of Christ, we are given the freedom to serve Him who is our heavenly Master, as we read earlier. In Christ Jesus, we see the one who perfectly worked to the glory of His heavenly Father and accomplished all that He set out to do for eternity. Not only did He save a people for His own possession, but to this day, He is still at work, interceding before the throne of God above for all who in Him alone trust, namely, His church. With that, let us read chapter 27, 23 through 27. "Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, for riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing, and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed your family and to nourish your female servants." So far, though most of the Proverbs we have read deal with an individual's decision and its respective consequences, there are communal aspects about some of these sayings that we cannot ignore. In our selected proverb, the one that we just read, the author urges the diligent man to pay close attention to what he has, to be a good steward of his possessions, to be prudent and prepared for any problem, tragedy, or calamity. He says riches can disappear and not even a crown is safe from the dangers of an enemy. But this man's work will not only feed his family, but it will also feed all those in his household. Through his work and diligence, the man demonstrates not just love for God and thanksgiving for His goodness and kindness, but for his people and even those who are not his family. We read in Proverbs 20:13, "Do not love sleep, or you will grow poor. Stay awake, and you will have food to spare." Similarly, Proverbs 21, 25 through 26 says, "The craving of the sluggard will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing." So there's this idea that as the righteous and the diligent work to receive the fruit of their labor, they have much to share. They give without sparing. They cannot give of what they have if they are not a part of a community, a group of people, or even a household. And as Puritan William Perkins wrote, "The duties of love should motivate every person to pursue specific vocations in their spheres of life so as to become a servant to his brother." And here we have the beauty of the Christian church. Its beauty is that all people from all walks of life and professions come together as one, under one name, one Lord, one baptism, to declare the mighty works of our God. Where else would you see a slave and a master sitting together, praising the name of Christ? Do we understand the glory displayed in that? The glory of a spirit who makes enemies of God his children. A spirit who works to unite those children with each other through their Lord. A spirit who empowers the Christian to grow in sanctification and thus growing in love for God and his brothers and sisters. But beloved, we know that takes work. Church is not easy. Church takes work. Your sanctification takes work. The time we devote in prayer and scripture reading is extremely important to help us be more mature in the knowledge and understanding of God. A Christian who does not seek maturity is like the proverbial door moving on its hinges. He may not be able to distinguish good from evil, as Hebrews 6 says, and he may hurt the church, whether intentionally or unintentionally. As one author wrote, quote, "Daily and constantly, we must encourage other believers in their faith and have other believers encourage us in ours. We must exhort, edify, rebuke, and motivate each other in our Christian walk. When we do this, we avoid false teaching, renew our walk, and lead others out of spiritual depression," unquote. But that is hard, right? We run away from people. We do not want to confront anyone. We do not want to be confronted. It takes work. Not only that, witness also takes work. Whether that is outside or within the church, we have the responsibility to glorify the name of Christ in all that we do. Our actions witness to our Lord. The gathering, what we have right now, gathering together to worship his name, takes work. Loving one another as a witness to Christ's love is extremely hard, but it lets a watching world know that there is a God at work in us. And he brings us together to declare his praises and hear his word, that we can live in it, love it, and proclaim it. And I think one of the most misunderstood ones is service. Service in the church takes work. Loving one another, bearing each other's burdens, walking with a grieving family, counseling a marriage at the brink of divorce, visiting the homebound, simply giving people a ride from their home to church or their jobs, being intentional about meeting together for conversation and prayer. All of these take work. Because dying to ourselves, denying ourselves, and putting the other's needs before ours is hard. It shouldn't be that way, but it is hard. So brothers, that's an application of all this. Have you recently examined yourselves and wonder wondered whether slothfulness is gaining control over you, whether it is at work or your family, church, or even your own spiritual life. Have you found yourself preferring to distract yourself with something rather than going to your Heavenly Father in prayer? Have you carved an image of your bed or whatever it is that you use to distract yourself? Consider the wisdom of God. Consider His ways. Consider His warnings. Get wisdom, like the diligent man who saw the foolishness of the sluggard and turned back from his sin and repented. Put that wisdom to work. And friend, if you are here and you're not a Christian and you're visiting us for the first time, or you have visited us before but do not know the Lord, I ask you, for whom do you do the work that you do? What is the cause of your fulfillment or lack thereof? Do you recognize any of the problems described in these old sayings? And if you do, come talk to us. Talk to any of the people around you. They will gladly talk to you. Understand that the wisdom of God leads you to repentance and trust in one who calls you not to serve your bosses on earth or your unstable desires that today are there and tomorrow are gone, but trust in His finished work and you will truly have rest. Youth, if you are freaking out about the fast-paced changes in our world, don't. Read these texts for yourself. Ponder upon the wisdom of God. Ask Him to help you understand them. And do not fear. Cling to Him. Pray to Him. Meditate on Him. And He will show you His will. What an abounding and steadfast love we see in the wisdom of God through His work, right? What a glorious sight of mercy we see on that cross where our Lord carried the heaviest of burdens all the way to His grave and He won. What a wonderful thought and hope that one day we will hear His words as we enter into His eternal rest. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, how we just marvel at the wisdom of your word. Lord, how we just see your love in your wisdom. Lord, how we see your grace in your works. May we grow, Lord, in an understanding of your wisdom so that we can work for your glory, work for each other. Thank you, Father, for providing the means, the ways for us to glorify your name through our labors. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.